today as we come to the table.
He's going to come and yank you out of here before that takes place, again with the shout and the trumpet, and he's going to take you to heaven, and so he's going to harpazo you up, if you will, rapture you out of here before he pours out his wrath on the earth. Now, people say, but haven't believers always faced hard times and wrath throughout history? Why should this generation, when the Lord returns, escape that? Listen, here's the difference we've talked about, and you'll probably hear me repeat it until the Lord harpazos us out of here. And that is, you will go through Satan's wrath sometimes in your life. You will go through man's wrath sometimes in your life. But as a believer, the Bible promises that you will never go through or experience the wrath of God.
Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that your life will be free from problems. You might even experience more suffering when you become a Christian. People may mock and insult you. Job opportunities may be cut off. Satan may cause circumstances to work against you. But God will always be for you. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. Today, Pastor Mark teaches that while you'll experience trials and tribulations in life as a Christian, you'll never experience the wrath of God. God will remove believers and bring them to heaven before he pours out his wrath and final judgment on those who've rejected him. Praise God for his grace and mercy. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
Paul says it here really in passing, and that is, you know, I know it's going to be better to be there with him, but he's making the point, when I die, I'm going to be with him. That's where I am. And so it's also comforting here in the way the language is written literally. This is sweet to me because I've had several surgeries, and if you've never had surgery, I hope you never do. I've had several. As you get older, you begin to have more surgeries. That kind of goes with the territory, at least for most people. But the bottom line is when you realize what this says in the language literally, it gives you peace in light of that, because when it comes to surgery, it's the fear of surgery before, and if you're not that fearful, the anxiousness of it, and then it's like the healing time afterwards. But when they put you to sleep, it's like you don't even know it. You're put to sleep. It happens, and you wake up, and everything's fixed, you know, right? Okay, hopefully, that's kind of the goal. But here's the bottom line. Literally what it says here, he said, for those who sleep in Jesus, here's the literal translation, for those who have been put to sleep through Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In other words, what he's saying in the language is, you're never going to taste death. I'm going to transfer you immediately from your body and put you in the new kingdom, and you're never going to taste death. You may taste some pain. Nothing says that a believer is going to die pain-free. We might, we may not. But he says, you'll never taste the pain of death. And he says, I will literally put you to sleep and bring you into your new kingdom, and there you'll be. Isn't that a sweet picture of the passage from this world to the next? I've always thought, you know what, if I was going to die and I was like, something was going to take me out and I was going to have a surgery, and they say, well, you know, you may die in the surgery, you may not come out. That wouldn't be that bad of a way to go. You're kind of put to sleep and you wake up and there's Jesus. That's pretty awesome, actually. So what he's saying is, it's kind of the same picture here. It's this transition is going to be beautiful. And so it's going to be something that God personally watches over. Note this, Jesus is going to personally watch over your transition from your body into the kingdom. Does that give anybody else in here comfort besides me? That is, man, when you're laying there and you're thinking, they're saying this, gonna, that's going to, this, whatever. It's like, I don't remember, wait a minute. He said he'll personally be with me and escort me. He's going to somehow just transfer me in a way like being put to sleep and awakened in his presence. Lord, here I am. Let's rock and roll, you know? And he sends his peace. And so he says, he'll put you to sleep. He'll bring those in Jesus. And notice this verse 15, he says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord. He has that it's already God's authority on it, but he has that authority there, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is the rapture, will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is that have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord will shout, a trumpet will blast, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we'll join him. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's where we get the word rapture. We'll come back to that. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So much to unwrap here. Notice here first, the Lord says in 16, there are two things he's going to do when he comes back. He will shout with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. He's going to come back and just kind of release this cry, the Bible says, this shout. Again, it's almost like there's a number of reasons the Lord will shout. Think if he's waiting 2,000 years for his bride, I'd be thinking, yes, right? That's part of it. But also finally redeeming all of the believers and translating them into their new bodies. And in addition, dealing with all those that are in rebellion against him. It's like, now's the time. You know, and I don't know what the roar is going to sound like. We picture it like a lion, don't we? Kind of this roar, you know, what a giant, you know, lion from heaven as the Lord shouts and comes back. And then we're going to hear the trumpet. And when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to gather to be with the Lord in the air. And we think about hearing the trumpet, but you're going to hear a roar as well. You're going to hear the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah, but it's not going to scare you. You know, it's not like the guy that sneaks up behind you is always scaring you. You got anybody like that in your life? I've got one. But either way, it's not going to be like that guy. That guy's going to be judged. No, I'm just kidding. But you're going to hear this, and it's going to be exciting. It's going to be exhilarating. And so, again, he says, you know, we'll meet the Lord. And notice this. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we rise. Now, that's confusing. Why? If the dead in Christ are already with him, what are they rising from or to? Right? That's why I believe, and that's why most scholars believe, this is when we get our new body. The dead in Christ, they're with the Lord now. But what will happen is, he'll come back, he'll shout, he'll blow the trumpet. Boom, they'll get their new bodies. Right now, it would appear that those who go before us are there in spirit. And he waits for the whole bride to be together before the whole bride gets their new body. And so the dead in Christ, they'll get their body. Then immediately afterwards, we'll get our body. And isn't it just right and just of the Lord? Hey, these guys got here first. They get their new body first. Then you're going to get your new body. And boom, there it is. Isn't that just like the Lord? And then we'll all at the same time be joined in our new bodies. There with the Lord. No doubt it's wonderful being there in spirit with the Lord, but it's going to be even more wonderful having our new body. And then we come to here where he says we'll be caught up. Now, this is where we get the terminology, the rapture of the church. Mark, where does this come from? The word here, caught up, is the word harpazo. And what happened in some of the ancient Latin translations, it was translated rapture. It's from the word rapturo, translated rapture. And in that language in that day, it meant to be caught up or snatched away or pulled away. It doesn't mean the same today. We think of it almost more of as a romantic way or whatever today. But that's what it meant in that day. So they used that word to translate it. But it's not saying whether the word rapture is in scripture or not doesn't matter. The word harpazo is the literal word that's there in the language, not the word rapture. So when people say, well, the word rapture is nowhere in the Bible, hey, the word Bible is not in the Bible. Does that mean the Bible doesn't exist? So it's not about the word that something's translated into. What it's about is the teaching there. And the word harpazo means to be yanked out forcefully, to be grabbed up. That's what the meaning is. And so again, this is where we get the rapture. The Lord will grab us. He will yank us up. He will literally sweep his bride off his feet. Isn't that great? And so, again, in the context, he's making reference to just before the Great Tribulation. Their fear was, are we going to go through the Great Tribulation? And what happened to those that died before us? Paul says, relax. I want you to be comforted. You're not going to go through that. He's going to come and yank you out of here before that takes place. Again, with the shout and the trumpet, and he's going to take you to heaven. And so he's going to harpazo you up, if you will, rapture you out of here before he pours out his wrath on the earth. Now, people say, but haven't believers always faced hard times and wrath throughout history? Why should this generation, when the Lord returns, escape that? Listen, here's the difference we've talked about, and you'll probably hear me repeat it until the Lord harpazos us out of here. And that is, you will go through Satan's wrath sometimes in your life. You will go through man's wrath sometimes in your life. But as a believer, the Bible promises that you will never go through or experience the wrath of God. And that's why we know that God's going to take us out of here before that. Where do we see in Scripture? I'll give you a couple. There's more than this, but here's two prominent ones. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've not been appointed to that, and the Lord has ordained your days in advance. So don't worry, you're never going to face wrath. But again, Romans 5:9, Paul says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we're to be rescued from the wrath. And you know, every time before God poured out his wrath, when God poured out wrath, he always removed the believers. Look throughout Scripture. It's not that God took believers out of man's wrath and out of Satan's wrath. We've suffered great things as a church. Much of the church is suffering all over the world right now. But whenever it came to God's wrath, God always removed them first. What are some examples? Let me start with Noah and the flood. God poured out his wrath on the earth. Isn't it interesting? He took them in the ark for 7 days before the rain came. Kind of reminds you of the 7-day wedding feast, the 7 years on the earth that God deals with the nation of Israel. And then what did he do? At the beginning, 7 days before everything was judged and it was all dealt with, he lifted them up off of the earth. They floated above his wrath. And then they came back down when the wrath was over. The Bible says we will ascend up into heaven. The great wrath will take place and the Lord will come back and we'll be with him. He removed his bride. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? The Bible says God sent his angels to bring wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened? He went down to, there was only a few people. There were only a few that were saved there. He goes down there, he talks to Lot, talks to his wife. He tries to convince his kids. He says, you got to get out of here. God's going to pour out his wrath and judge. And remember, they hesitated. They didn't want to leave because their family, some of their family was staying behind. And we know she was hesitant for some reason. She even looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. But it says the angels finally grabbed them. It's too late. It's time. God's judgment's coming. And yanked them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as that same picture, harpazo, yanking out of the situation before the wrath comes and remove them out of that place. And now we see as well, here, when the rapture takes place, the Lord will come and once again harpazo or rapture us out of here, yanking us out of here. The Bible says it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. It won't be something scary, you know, that we get yanked real hard and like we're in big trouble or whatever. We're just going to suddenly hear the shout, hear the trumpet, and boom, there we'll be, and it's going to be really, really exciting. I can't even imagine what it's going to be like, guys, but it's going to be amazing. I almost get this picture of us just staring at the Lord and laughing and looking at each other and laughing and going, can you believe it? Here we are and it happened. And boom, we take off to the kingdom to start the wedding feast of the Lamb. And notice Paul finishes here at the end of this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, again, note this. He says, this message should be comforting to you. I want to present to you three different doors, if the price is right. Door number one. You will be here during the great tribulation. You'll be here during the wrath, during the seals, during the bowls. The earth will be on fire predominantly. 2/3 of the oceans turned into blood. The streams turned into blood. So much dust and stuff in the air you can't see the sun and the moon. They'll be chasing you, trying to put a mark on you and cut your head off. All Christians will be hated. That's door number one. Would you like that door? Let me ask you this. Is that comforting? If we're here during the wrath, I can give you no comfort. There's no comfort in the wrath of God. Well, what about mid-trib? Could be mid-trib that we go. Well, let me say this. Door number two. Please raise the curtain. Thank you, Carol. Show them what they've possibly won. What's behind door number two? 3.5 years with the Antichrist chasing Christians, hating us, persecution all over the place. Is that comforting to you that I say you're going to have to go through that? We only have one door left. Door number one, the rapture of the church where we're taken prior to any of it taking place. Paul could never have said to the people of Thessalonica, comfort one another with these words if either of those other two were in play, because there would be no comfort. It'd be kind of like, okay, you're going to be under the Antichrist, great oppression. He's going to chase you. It's going to be horrible. You're going to have to hide. You're going to do all this. And then if you get past the midpoint, then it really gets bad. God starts pouring out his wrath. So be comforted. Go out there and get him, gang. You'd be terrified. And Paul didn't lie to them to give them false hope. Paul said, be comforted. When you see these things begin to happen in the last days, you hear a trumpet and a shout, and he's going to yank you out of here. He's going to rescue you. You don't have to be a part of it. That's comforting. That's exciting. And then again, it talks about during this time, again, is where the wedding supper of the Lamb will be and the marriage of the Lamb will be. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time today, because here's something that's really exciting. God Jesus, rather, which is God, gave them a picture of what the rapture and the last days was going to be like, and he used the wedding supper of the Lamb to do it. And so I want to talk about the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you want to see a great visual of this, I've written a booklet on it. There's a great DVD visual called Before the Wrath that's out there right now that's great to give you a visual of what I'm going to walk you through. But when you walk through all the things that are going to be happening in the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is going to blow you away, and it's going to make you extremely excited, and it's going to give you great comfort, even though we're living in the midst of days that are very discomforting. Because the Lord very specifically and clearly used the marriage ceremony in the ancient days to represent his marriage to his bride, and the disciples knew it. And you'll know what I mean as we go through this. So how did this work? Here we go. Here's what would happen. The marriages were prearranged. How do you like that one? From mom and dad, when they were babies, and sometimes before the baby was even born, the father would say, I want my child to be with you. And that father would say, I want my child to be with your child. We're going to link together as families in marriage. And there were a number of reasons for that. Economically, maybe working on farms together, all types of reasons they would do that. But they would do it in advance. It was preordained. It was all set up before anything ever happened. And that is the commitment. We've made the commitment one to another, prearranged by the Father, and sometimes before they were even born. Now, do you see something happening here? Right now, we get at the very first step of the way the marriage worked, the predestination of the bride of Christ. It was all determined in advance, the Bible says. Before you ever said, I do, before you ever even knew how to say, I do, the Father had already said, I want her, him, them to be mine. And so he preordained it. He predestined it. The commitment was made. That was step one. Then what was the next step? Betrothal. That's what we would call today asking them to marry you, getting engaged. Now, between the commitment and betrothal could be quite some time, right? Because these are little babies growing up, and again, they had to get to marriable age. But once they reached marriable age, here's what they would do. And of course, they knew that they were supposed to be together. But once they did this, they would now go to make it official. And both of the families, they would bring the groom and the bride, and both families would go to the city gate. That's where the officials were in the day, because they had to make it legal when they made the commitment. By the way, when you asked someone to marry them, it was legal in that community at that point. You had to get a divorce to break it off at that point. So they had to go before the legal officials, and they needed witnesses. So they came before the leaders of the city to have these witnesses. Also at that time, even though the commitment had not been made yet by the bride and the groom, the father would pay the bride price. And that is, they would give the money up front in case something ever happened to the groom, that the bride would have money to survive on and get her life started again while she was trying to figure out, hey, my husband died, how am I going to survive? What are me and the kids going to do? So the bride price would be presented. Here's the money we're offering for the bride. It was a dowry, if you will, given up front. And again, if you see the picture here, what a beautiful picture this is, because even as Jesus paid a price, the groom would pay a price for his bride, Jesus paid a price for us. And he paid it up front. Predestined, paid for, now we just have to act on it. You see what's happening here? That was the next thing that happened. At this point, the bride was considered owned, not in the sense of a slave or in some bad way, but now she was under the covering and the umbrella of the groom, who had now taken her to be his own. And this gets even better the more we go through it. At this point, the father of the groom would stand up and read aloud the covenant that the two were about to make between the bride and the groom. It was the covenant agreement, so she could hear and he could hear, and they could both hear what they were agreeing to, especially for her, because she was the one that had to say, I do. So here was the covenant read out loud. This is what God is doing for some of you this morning, and this is what God has done for many of us already in this room. He brought us a covenant. And the covenant was read out loud. Jesus Christ died for you on a cross 2,000 years ago. He spilled his blood. And here's the covenant agreement. If you will confess your sin and repent of your sin and believe that he died for you and accept him as your Lord and your Savior, then this covenant is yours, and now you become the bride of Christ. There's the offer. And for some of you this morning, God may be making that offer for the first time, and God's going to want you to respond to that. I'll give you an opportunity to do that at the end. But it was read there in front of the bride, so she would have an opportunity to respond. And so once the no confusion about what was going on, and then now that the covenant had been read, next came the most tense moment of the entire ceremony. And you say, what could be tense about it? This was tense, and I'll tell you why. Here's what happened. All eyes turned to the bride, and everyone waited. Why? Because the next thing that would happen is that a cup of wine would be poured by the groom, and he would reach the cup of wine out to the bride. And everybody would stare to watch to see what the bride was going to do. Why? You see, because although the arrangements and the plans for the wedding had been made long before, you might even say predestined, they always left the final decision up to the bride. Isn't that interesting? What a beautiful picture God has given us in the Jewish wedding of predestination and choice in one. All decided before the wedding ever came to be, but when it came time for the wedding, nobody moved forward until the bride said yes. And here's the really wild part about this. If the bride took the drink and drank it, that was saying yes, the shouting and celebration began, even though it would be a year later till the actual wedding took place. But if the bride rejected and pushed the cup away, it means that she would not marry the groom. And sometimes that no doubt happened. Can you imagine being that groom? Can you imagine the insult, the hurt? Can you imagine the families? And yet, the honesty of the bride to say, I don't want you. And yet the excitement of a bride that says, okay, I'm not being forced to do this. Even though it was planned before the world began, I still get a choice in this? I do. Now the groom knows she loves me. Now she's made the commitment. Now they're ready to rock and roll, if you want to use terminology. This was the official asking of the bride, and now you know why it was tense, and now you know why every eye was upon her, and now she had received it, she had done it, and at this point, everyone celebrated, the groom celebrated. Now, this is exciting to me because right here, note this is amazing. Out loud, once she drank the wine and everyone celebrated, the groom would say out loud, I will not drink of this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's house. Does that ring any bells? What did Jesus say to his disciples on the night that he had the Last Supper with them? He offered them wine and he said, all of you drink. And he said, I will not drink of this wine again until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. They knew exactly what he was doing. These were Galileans. They had grown up with this in all their villages. Their whole life they'd seen weddings. Their whole life they'd watched this ceremony. They knew at that very moment Jesus was saying, will you marry me? They knew it exactly. There was no question. There was no doubt. And they didn't totally understand it because they certainly couldn't grasp it any more than we can today. We know a little bit more now, obviously, and the Spirit opens our eyes. But at that moment, they knew he's asking us to marry him. We'll drink the cup. We'll make this commitment. We can't really marry him. So I'm not sure what all this means. But yes, I do. And they all drank. And of course, that was the acceptance of it and saying, you know what? The celebration now begins. You know, I always think of it, how amazing it was of the Lord to say, you know what, I love you so much, I'm not going to drink of this again until I'm with you in the kingdom of God. That's always been exciting, but it's even more exciting to realize that there was a much deeper meaning. It wasn't so much that he said, I won't drink of it again. It was the Lord saying, I want you to be mine, and whether you accept or reject will determine your eternity with me. Whether you're going to be with me forever, you know, I won't drink of this again. I'm going to wait because you're my bride. And then with him in the kingdom, when the rapture takes place, we'll all be drinking. Whatever this heavenly wine is together, we'll be drinking it with him and he for the first time for 2,000 years as we celebrate this joining of man and wife, so to speak, in the spiritual sense. Now, the next thing that happens really cool as well, it's all cool. Next, the groom would give the bride gifts to celebrate his love for her. What happens after we give our life to Christ and we say, I do? He gives us gifts. Mark, what gifts? The gifts of the Spirit.
You've been listening to Come to the Table with Pastor Mark Kirk. Pastor Mark has been teaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul was arguably one of the greatest Christian missionaries and wrote most of the books of the New Testament. Yet Paul tells the Thessalonians that everything is done by God and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't try to convince the Thessalonians with flattery or fancy language. He merely preached the gospel to them. And it was the Holy Spirit who opened their hearts to accept God's word and transform their lives. Which areas of your life do you need the power of the Holy Spirit to work in today? We'd be happy to speak with you or even connect with you on our website. You can call us at 865-609-1385. Again, that phone number is 865-609-1385. You can also visit our website, thewaymedia.net, and search for our questions and comments link to connect with us. Want to hear this message again? You can easily download the Way Media app. Come to the Table is a ministry based out of Calvary, Knoxville, And we hope you've been blessed by this time today in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you're ever in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, would you come join us on a Sunday morning? TheWayMedia.net has all the information you need to know about service times and location. We look forward to meeting you. Please join us again next time as Pastor Mark has more to share from the book of 1 Thessalonians here on Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.